that they were inconsistent, that their hearts were not always sincere, that they were hypocritical and they lived in times with double mind. That's something we have to be on guard against. God, in Isaiah, the passage we read this morning, said, "Behold, this people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me." It's a passage of the prophet speaking to God's people back then. And Jesus quotes that same thing in the New Testament. So this is certainly an area of concern for us as believers, that we walk before God with a consistent heart. If there's one thing that mankind is sort of naturally able to do, an innate skill that comes as a part of being human, it's the ability to spot hypocrisy, to actually witness it and see it. Hypocrites are easiest to see, I think, when people are presuming to lead others. We see them in leadership and we recognize there's hypocrisy there. Perhaps the leader is a group leader of a team at work, and he says something like this to you. "You know, team, in order for us to have a really good work environment and get our work done and be faithful and be efficient in our work, and to be fair to all the other workers, I really think it's important that you get here on time. In fact, I would really like you to be a little bit early. Maybe come in to work 15 minutes early and just be here on time, because it's so important for the rest of the team. It's essential to our work that we cooperate in this and we get here on time." And he puts up posters around the office saying things like, "Be kind, be on time." And even though it doesn't rhyme, you're frustrated with that. He gets almost obnoxious about his insistence on this point, that you be on time, be on time. He keeps driving home the point. But what happens if the day after his speech is given, this big gathering of everybody together, and makes this big, long speech, the next day he shows up 40 minutes late? What probably happens is you sort of chuckle to yourself in God's providence that something came up in his life that he certainly couldn't get there, and you kind of think that's funny. But what happens if it happens the next day, too? He comes in 35 minutes late. And then the day after that, he's 20 minutes late. Something begins to happen. Suddenly that team of workers there who are working under this guy who's saying, "You've got to be on time, you've got to be on time," they start crying out, "That man's a hypocrite. He's not being honest with us. Something's out of kilter there." They begin to get angry at his leadership, and they begin to question him. Well, this certainly happens not only in the workplace. It happens in the religious realm as well, doesn't it? Hypocrisy among religious leaders, and I say this with quaking in my shoes, pastors especially, right? Pastors especially, those who presume to teach other people what they ought to be doing with their lives, they often find themselves falling into problems. TV evangelists are sort of our typical picture of this. We see them, and we've seen case after case, really, where they've fallen. A pastor is, again, one who teaches others what they're to be doing. And the congregation, if they see that man not doing what he says, will cry out, "Hypocrite." And they will question his leadership, and they will become angry at him. Children see this in their parents at times, don't they? The charge forever is being put to kids. You know, you need to pick up your toys, clean up your room, you know, take your plate to the kitchen after meals, don't leave your socks on the floor, and on it goes. But then the child comes to mom and says, "Mom, why is your bed not made today? Or Dad, why are your tools scattered all over the garage? Why aren't they put away like you said you wanted me to?" They see you saying one thing and doing something else. And they cry out, "Hypocrite," even if they don't know the right word. "Hypocrite, something's going on there. Your words don't carry any meaning to me anymore because what you've said you're not doing." Well, in today's passage, Jesus cries out, "Hypocrite." Remarkably, Jesus cries out, "Hypocrite," and he means it to be a harsh critique of those at whom he's aiming it. This is in Matthew chapter 23. I'm going to read the first 12 verses today of this passage. Follow along with me in God's word. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue
and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I'm mindful this morning it would be very, very easy to stand here and together sort of corporately wag the finger at a group of ancient people with whom we have almost no interaction at all, no influence on our lives today at all. That's the Pharisees. We could stand here and criticize the Pharisees all day long and the scribes and their inconsistencies. These are the ones Jesus calls hypocrites. But we would benefit very little from thumbing our noses and wagging our fingers at the bad guys of history. Rather, I want us to recognize in the Pharisees and in the scribes the tendencies that are in all of us, every one of us by our nature, and the temptations particularly that regularly confront those who are in positions of leadership, and learn how to avoid those kinds of pitfalls. There's an antidote that Jesus provides here at the end, and he gives them at the end of a final appeal to turn and avoid destruction. I find this amazing, because this is moments before Jesus is taken and put to death. Hours before this happens. And Jesus, who are his greatest enemies, are attacking him and trying to get him to fall and will shortly be the ones responsible for putting him to death. He still makes an appeal to them. Even though he condemns them, he nevertheless makes an appeal. And we would all do well to apply the remedy that Jesus gives here at the end. But first, let's hear Jesus clearly saying, do not follow hypocritical leadership. Do not follow hypocritical leaders. Now, that may seem a little like a contradiction to you when you read verse 3, because verse 3 says, practice and observe whatever they tell you. Do you find that odd? Do you find that really hard to imagine that Jesus would tell you to observe and follow the teaching of the Pharisees? Now, we don't have the benefit of having heard this audibly, you know, to have heard Jesus' words, because I kind of wonder, is he being super facetious here when he says this? You can tell the difference by someone's tone, can't you, whether they're being serious or not. Like a person who speaks immediately after finishing a huge dessert, after a 5-course meal at Thanksgiving, okay? And this person kind of leans back in his chair after finishing this huge dessert and after eating all the mashed potatoes and stuffing and gravy and turkey and everything else, he leans back and he says something like this, boy, I'm starved. Have you got any snacks? You know that he means exactly the opposite of what he said, even though he says it with the wrong words. So, what is going on here? How do we know that that person isn't being serious? Well, you have to take it in context, and you have to listen to all the other factors that are going on. And those factors in speech are a little different than when you find them in writing. We find words in writing here that are a little hard to understand. Is he being facetious or is he not? There's actually another term for this. It's called verbal irony. And when you read it in a text like Matthew chapter 23, we have to use the clues of the context in order to discover what he's really saying here. And it seems almost impossible, given Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees that he's had up to this point in Matthew's gospel, and in light of the scathing critique that's about to come for them in the next verses, if you were to go ahead and read on, you'd find, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes, again and again, for all the things that they are in the wrong about. That he would then turn around to us and say, you need to follow exactly what they teach. You need to do it. Follow them. Another hint is in the literal translation of the verse. If the Greek translation was given word for word, it's almost like this. Literally, obey every last thing they tell you. Well, when you consider that in this same chapter, Jesus will say of the Pharisees don't heed their own counsel. They burden people with heavy burdens they won't lift. They slam the door to the kingdom in your face. They make their disciples twice the son of hell that they are. Do what they teach you. Wait a minute. It doesn't seem possible that Jesus is telling us to obey them in whatever they say. In truth, verbal irony in this context is actually saying exactly the opposite. No one should ever follow the teachings of the Pharisees Of course, except in those areas in which they're being faithful to Moses. They do sit in Moses' seat. If Moses is teaching something, you follow Moses. You go back to the Scriptures and do what the Scriptures say. And whenever we face dynamic leaders, the standard for whether or not we follow them must always go again to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? If they're being faithful to the Scriptures, then follow them. What specifically are we not to follow in the Pharisees? Well, Jesus highlights at least three areas of their character that Christians are to avoid at all costs. And the first of these is obvious, right? They preach a message that they do not do themselves. They do not practice. They don't follow their own instructions. You can be sure that preaching from the Pharisees sounded really good, right? It had to sound good. It sounded very pious. It sounded very godly. One would think by listening to them that the way of life they described was the height of godliness and righteousness, right? It seemed like they were so good in what they were saying, and yet we're told that they did not practice at all what they preached. Well, that causes me a little bit of a consternation to try to understand what we're getting at. Remember that these are the people who are most highly regarded individuals of their day by the Jews. These people are seen by people to be very righteous. And we have to define what we mean by that, because you know as well as I do that the Pharisees are strict observers of the law and of the traditions. They were fastidious about their laws, about the keeping of the Sabbath day, about the tithing of the mint and cumin, all the way down to these very minute things. They're fastidious about prayer and the reading of God's word and so on. So how is it that they're not practicing what they're preaching? Well, when Jesus says they do not practice what they preach, we must be speaking about the heart of true godliness, at what it really is. Verses 4 through 7 indicate that these people's character was the exact opposite of true godliness. And Jesus has just earlier in this same passage spelled out for us what true godliness is. What is it that God requires of you? What is the greatest commandment, you see? And we've already gone over what that was. Number one, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And secondly, of course, to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart of it. And they must have been failing in this area. They failed in the central requirements in spite of their outward piety. Matthew Henry, speaking about these hypocritical preachers, says, when they were in the pulpit, they preached so well that it's a pity they should ever come out of the pulpit. But when out of the pulpit, they live so poorly that it's a pity they should ever come into the pulpit. Nothing undermines the message of the gospel like hypocrisy. One of the most scary things for me, not only on the day of ordination, when I received my ordination, but every single day since then, I would say to you, is the potential that I have to undermine my message by my life. That's one of the scariest things for me, because I know that I am not going to walk consistently with what I preach. And that haunting thought is something that's overwhelming to me sometimes. If it weren't for the grace of God, I would not be here. I couldn't stand here. And I hope you understand that there will be times when I'm a hypocrite to you, and that you ought to be careful about following that. Follow what I say, perhaps, but not what I do. Well, we're never going to be rid fully of hypocrisy until we're glorified. So our witness will not be fully pure until then, but faithfulness must most certainly be our aim. The consistency between what we say should be done and then what we're putting into practice. But whereas it's true that nothing can undermine the gospel like hypocrisy, it's also true that the opposite is true. Nothing lends authenticity to the gospel like faithfulness and consistency does. I'm guessing you can name people who are in the kingdom because they saw in the life of somebody else something that was different, a character that was consistent, something that was maybe not perfect, but at least they walked with authenticity before them in relationship to God. So we're looking for consistency between what we say and what we do. How much hypocrisy are you willing to tolerate in people around you? I'm going to suggest that it's not very much. We do not like hypocrisy. When we see it, it just turns our stomachs. And I want to say to you, that's right. You shouldn't put up with hypocrisy. It's not right. But if someone held up a mirror to your life and pointed out that there are some hypocrisies there, I think we might be shocked at how much we tolerate in ourselves. how much hypocrisy we're willing to endure. What turns our stomachs in other people's, we tend to forgive in ourselves. We tend to excuse. This should not be. This should not be. Is it not that we should stop teaching? No. It's not that we should stop teaching, but that we should do what we teach. It's simply that we must do the same things we teach to others that they ought to be doing. And of course, this is the rub, isn't it, in Christian life. Labor to walk before God faithfully. Well, the second fault in the character of the Pharisees is that they made the burden heavy for other people, but they were not willing to lift a finger to do it themselves. They made the burdens for others. They weren't afraid to teach that they had heavy responsibilities. And this is an indication to me that there was really no true desire to please God in what they're doing. The preaching and the teaching to others that God required this and he required that and these other traditions that they added to God's word and so on was not a passion to see God honored, is it? That's not what they were about. It was not about a passion to see God honored, driven by a love for God with all of their heart, soul, and strength and mind. But really, it's a pursuing of giving the appearance of a zeal for God so that I will get the attention, so that I will get all the zeal. People will think me zealous and think me good. It cleverly masked an indifference to the very law that they set forth with their lips. And this is, of course, what we read in Isaiah. And here we have it again in the Gospels in Mark 7:6, when Jesus said, "This people draw near with their mouth and they honor me with their lips. Well, their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." This statement that they burden others, but they won't move a finger to lift it themselves, can be taken in two ways. Not only would they not lift a finger to carry the burden of true obedience on their own, in their own strengths, and so on, that they would do that themselves. True humility, putting on true compassion and love and forgiveness and so on. Not only would they not do that themselves, but they would not help others do it either. Some other translations kind of go that direction, the idea of, but they wouldn't even lift a finger to help someone else carry these heavy burdens. And that's an indication that in God's sight, the Pharisees were indifferent to the needs of the people spiritually that they were set up to take care of and shepherd. It's true that the burden of obedience to God, given our old natures, is not an easy thing to bear. You struggle, I'm guessing, with consistency in your life, of not being angry and not falling into temptations and whatever it is that come along your way. You struggle with that. It's not easy. Indeed, without grace, it's impossible, isn't it? Indeed, without grace, it's impossible to bear. And this is the task of those teaching the law of Moses, just to share this. But yet they didn't lift a finger not only in themselves, but even to help others overwhelmingly with the burden of the law that God set before them by sharing grace with them. So today, if you're one who preaches the necessity of obedience to God, if you're one who upholds the law of God as a good thing, then great. That is so good. That's important for you to do. As Paul says in Romans, the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. So we have to uphold the law because it bears witness to the righteousness of God. He goes on to say in Romans 7, verses 12 and 14, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh, sold under sin." So he's upholding the goodness of the law. Don't ever fall away from preaching the goodness of obedience to the law of God. But as you preach that necessity, you absolutely must also preach grace. For it's grace that allows one to lift the burden. Indeed, grace transforms the burden into a delight. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? And it strikes me as remarkable that we kind of, maybe this is because of the dispensational influences in our world that have kind of said Old Testament is that time of law and the New Testament is a time of grace. But even Old Testament saints knew that grace transforms the law. Think of how David expresses this in his interaction with the saints of old as he writes in the Psalms. What does he say? Think of Psalm 19, for example, right, where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And what does it do? It revives the soul. Okay, he has a beautiful view of the law of God. Why? Because of the grace that he knows in God, in his care of him. "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." It shows up again in Psalm 40, for example. "I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." He delights in the law of God. So that's the transformation that happens when grace comes along with the law. Paul explains this view of the law seen through grace in Romans 7, again in verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. See, God has worked that by His Holy Spirit to give us that new view of the law with grace. So be sure that when you preach to others the important place of the law, you at the very least attempt not only to do it yourself, to put those things into practice yourself, but then you share grace along with it. And what's more, help others carry that burden with delight. Perhaps the greatest evil found in the heart of man, and certainly it riddled the hearts of the Pharisees, is the evil of pride. Not only did the Pharisees not do what they preached, not only did they pile up the responsibilities on others that they had no intention of doing themselves, it's also true that pride is what drove every aspect of their piety. Pride was what drove their piety. All that they did to be noticed by others. Their religious devotion was driven by the need for affirmation and applause from other people. And this is seen in Jesus' specific examples. I want to say right here as we stop to think about that, that's one of the greatest dangers for you and me in our religious faith. That we have such a need for affirmation from others that we involve ourselves in these things. Not to honor God, not to be devoted to Him, but because we're so pressured by the need for affirmation from others. It's true that Moses had taught these Jews, these Pharisees and scribes, in Deuteronomy 11:18, "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So the Pharisees tried to apply that, but not to honor God, so that they could remember the law of God and keep it with them wherever they were, but so that other people might see, you see, that I'm honoring God. They put it on their heads, and not just a small little phylactery, that's what they called them, but they would make theirs extra large so that people would say, "Wow, that person really honors God." And whereas Moses had taught them in Numbers 15 to have fringe on their garments, why? He wrote, and I'm quoting, "Make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes a border, a ribbon of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord." What's the purpose of the fringe? It's that when I look at it, and when I'm walking around and it's shaking and wiggling around in my garments, I think about the law of God and how important it is that I walk before God that way. It's for me. But what do the Pharisees and the scribes do? They make their fringes really long so that everyone else can see, you see. Not so much to be remembered by me, but to show others how committed I am to God. Well, you know, the size of the phylactery on your forehead and the length of the fringe does not make you a devoted person to God. It doesn't have anything to do with that. Actually, it's quite possible that we would be doing the outward symbols of our devotion not out of a devotion to God at all, but rather out of devotion to pride. A real devotion to pride in our lives. It's all too easy for one's piety to be driven by our desire for applause and affirmation from others. Can you see in this, rather than just the Pharisees of old that we could point at, can you see it in your own heart? Ultimately, that's what happens when God's word is preached, or when you read the passage of Scripture like this. You're not just to look at them, you're to look at yourself. What is happening in my heart that's like that? When we're told that they like to grab the seat of honor at the feasts and the synagogues, can you see yourself wanting a position of honor and affirmation? When we hear that they like to be called by important titles, like rabbi or teacher, can you hear a description of your own heart wanting people to think of me, "Well, that man is, he's a great man, he's a teacher," or "That woman is a great leader"? Well, there's not one of us here, I will warrant, regardless of your personal tendencies to be an extrovert or maybe you're introverted, who is not inclined to act in this world based on pride. Every one of us wrestles with pride. And the desire for people to affirm us, to praise us, to honor us, to give us recognition, to admire us, to think well of us, it drives so much of what we do. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this is hypocritical to what we say with our lips as believers. Because what we say with our lips is that Jesus Christ alone is to be worshipped. He is to be exalted. He is to be honored and praised. He is to be given glory. And it's not the Pharisees who need the finger wagging at this point, I might say. We need it. It's the point of verses 8 through 10. You may have wrestled through those verses. What is he getting at? But you're not the one to be called rabbi because you already have a rabbi, you see. Jesus is the one who is to get the credit. He is the one who would be acknowledged as the rabbi. He's to be given praise. You're not the one to be honored with the title instructor because you already have one. He is to be given the title instructor. And here goes Jesus to be as clearly to the point as he can be. And I love the flow of what he's been doing in Matthew 23 here. He's been working with us to understand who is the Christ? Who do people say the Christ is? He turns around here and he says, you already have an instructor. He says in verse 10, that instructor is the Christ. They had just asked the question, who is the Christ? Who do people say he is? And the answer, of course, is that I am the Christ, Jesus is saying. You already have an instructor. It's me. You mustn't be called and exalted with the title Father or Abba, because there is only one Father who is to be loved with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength, all of your mind. You're not the focus of praise. He is. Now, it's not to say that we can't recognize, acknowledge accomplishments in human life and so on. We're not saying that. But that in the accomplishments that you may receive and you may accomplish in life, the praise and the glory and the honor for all of those things is to be given to Christ. So what's the remedy to this hypocrisy that we find in our lives? What is the remedy for that? The answer Jesus gives must be one of his favorite teachings in all time because he says it so often. In fact, we've encountered it already in Matthew, right? He has given this. We've seen it already when he was teaching his disciples. And when they asked that crazy question, who's going to be the greatest in heaven? You know, when we get to the kingdom, who's going to be the greatest? And he said that in Matthew 20. And Jesus answers that question with the same statements here. The answer is that in whatever capacity you're in, whatever leadership position or just whatever capacity you happen to be in your life, serve others in humility. Greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I got an email from one of the guys who's going to be leading the junior high program at the International Conference. Micah Ramsey is going to be in charge of that program at the International Conference, and he shared with me that there's going to be 377 kids in his class. 377 is about the size of Kevin McCoy, okay? And that's just junior high kids, and he's in charge of all of them. And he was saying, are there some volunteers that would be willing to serve? And the wrestling goes through your heart. Maybe it does. At least it did with me. I get this opportunity to go hear preaching of outstanding quality, right? I get to go and hear these main speakers. But this guy's now asking me to set that aside and go serve. You get the idea. It's a wrestling thing. And God says, and so now you can hold me accountable. Am I going to go do this? I'm going to have to go do it. I'm going to have to go serve sometimes to go help in this area that's of need. And I encourage you to think about that too. Whatever area it is that you're being asked to serve or that you see a need that needs to be dealt with, God lays these things before us without hesitation. He knows that we're to give our service to him. Now, you've already heard this message again, and I'll give you specifics. This was March 25th. We were doing Matthew chapter 20. So I just want to ask you, are you more of a humble servant today than you were on March 25th? Have you been putting that into practice? Have you been finding specific ways to do that? You know, there you were given the charge by Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, who is our instructor, to put on humility and become a servant of other people. This is what Christians are called to do. And many of you are finding ways and avenues of doing that, and I thank God for that. If we would overturn the damage done in our country, in the United States, because of the hypocrisy that has taken place in the church, then the church has got to turn it around. And how does that happen? It happens as we begin to serve others with humility. It's the definition of what true leadership is. In the home, in the workplace, in the world, in the church, wherever you're called to lead, seek the honor, the glory, the praise of your Lord Jesus Christ. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. As you seek to walk before God in authenticity and faithfulness, put on humility and service. Let's pray. Lord God, we confess to you, as we confronted with your word, our areas of pride, our areas of self-seeking, our areas of hypocrisy where we seek our own rather than the good of others, certainly the name of Christ to be lifted up. We are inconsistent in this area, and we have many areas of sin that certainly are areas of hypocrisy. We simply ask you, Lord God, to make us as your people a people who are authentic in our reliance upon you in grace, our pursuit of the law as a means of honoring you in thanksgiving for what you have done in Christ, a way to shine our light brightly in this world. And may, Lord, this be used of you to bring people who have not known you to see the difference in this world of Christians, and that their light would shine brightly. And the message that goes along with that light would then be heard, the message of hope in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing 32, selection C. And I just want to call attention as we sing this to the last phrase of the first stanza there. Blessed is the one for whom the Lord counts no iniquity. We know that, right? This is a great thing to be blessed of God, that he does not charge our sin against us. But then it adds the phrase, and in whose spirit is no taint of insincerity. We want to be a people who are wholehearted in our service to God. So let's stand and sing 32C. We'll sing the three stanzas and remain standing for the benediction, please.